So the passage that we are looking at this morning is Exodus 23, starting in verse 20 and running from there to 24, verse 18. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to just pick up on a few phrases, so you're not going to probably be able to follow it in your Bibles. I've called this morning's service, the preach this morning, I've called it Other Gods, Religion, and a Meal with God. So, Father, we come to your word with humble hearts. We come, Lord, with bowed heads, and we ask, would you radically change the way we think and see life? And help us see it the way, help us see ourselves in this world and this universe the way you do, Lord. Help us this morning, God, we pray. So the story of Exodus starts with less than 100 people in Egypt in exile. And over a period of 400 years, it grows to millions of people. And now the slave force, ridden on by Pharaoh, has built an empire for the most important and most powerful political figure of the day. But they are a slave force working 7 days a week, crying out to God for deliverance. And God hears them. He says, I've seen you, I've heard you, and I've come down to rescue you. And he chooses a man, Moses, who grew up in Pharaoh's household. And Moses has this experience by the burning bush and ends up being this delivering figure who is Christ-like in the Old Testament. And he leads this army of Israelites after the most incredible 10 supernatural interventions from God to shake them loose from his grip. He leads them out of Egypt into a wilderness country. And there this motley crew of several million find themselves free. Overnight, through the blood of the Lamb. And God now begins a process of forming a people. And one of the things he does to form a people, to give them a culture, to help them be his people and unique and understand themselves as chosen from amongst and different to, is he gives them rules. He gives them law. He makes a covenant with them. And that's where we pick up in 23. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites, I'll bring you to the enemies. They find themselves in this wilderness, which is the beginnings of the promised land, but it's filled with enemies. It's filled with opposition. He says, I'm going to bring you into this land of Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites, and I'm going to blot them out in front of your face. And you shall not bow down to their gods to serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. Verse 32, and you shall make no covenant with them, speaking of these people that they're to rout from this land. You shall make no covenant with them and with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, and lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely snare you. This is a world that the Israelites suddenly find themselves in now that is filled with gods. Not just God, but gods. And God is saying to them, if you serve their gods, it's like a hidden snare in the grass. You'll put your foot in it, and before you know it, you're trapped. You're snared. And then he said to Moses, come up and be with the Lord. You and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses goes up the mountain and he hears the words of the Lord, and he reports the words of the Lord to all the tribes or to all the rulers of Israel. And people answered when he tells them the words of God. They answer with one voice and they say, these are all the words that the Lord has spoken, and we will do them. And he sent some young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood, and he threw it on the altar. And then Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. Phew. Behold, the blood of the covenant. Behold, this is the ratification of an agreement between God and his people that God intended to make his people unique. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Flippin' heck, they saw God. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire, like the very heaven for its clearness. And he didn't lay a hand on the chief of men, the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Oh, a meal with God. Then Moses went up on the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. Scary stuff. I want to say three things this morning. The first thing I want to look at, I want to speak to perhaps more the younger generation amongst us about the fascination that our younger generation is growing up with, that they have with a spiritual world and with realities that cannot be seen or explained rationally. A fascination with spirituality. The second thing I want to speak to is the fascination that I think the older generation in this town have with religion, with rules, with laws, with things that make them feel better than anybody else. And the third thing I want to speak to is what I think we ultimately all long for and yearn for and hunger for. And that's a meal with God. So, there is a God. That's the first thing. When I read this passage in Exodus, you know, you can read it and you think, this is just weird. And it is. But the first thing I think when I read this passage is there's God. And then the next thing I suddenly realize, there's not just one, there's many. And God warns his people about the many gods. And I think, you know, this world was saturated in gods. And our world is no different. It's also saturated with gods. We tend to think of God and there's only one. But there are many gods. And there were many gods in this world and there are many gods in our world. And they are not sham figments of our imagination. They are very real. And God, our God, warned his people over and over and over again about these gods with small g. Because he said they are a snare. And he warns them, not because they are ugly and unattractive, and if you saw them, you'd run a million miles from them. He warns them because there's something seductive, something attractive, something that draws fascination, and that ensnares a people, and leaves them incapacitated and bored and following frivolous pursuits and living lives that are meaningless and lives that end up increasingly chaotic. The gods with small g. You know, every one of the plagues that God poured out on Egypt to get his people out, every one of those plagues was an assault on one of the gods of Egypt. Listen to this. Hapi, the Egyptian god of the Nile. He was depicted as carrying a large water basin. What did God do to the Nile? He turned it to blood. Hecate, the Egyptian goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. Hecate was the Egyptian goddess that had a frog-like head. And what did God do with the land of Egypt? Fill them with frogs. Then there's Geb, the Egyptian god of the earth. The Egyptian god Geb. God took the dust of the earth and threw it up into the air and turned it into a plague of lice. And then there's Khepri, the Egyptian god of creation, movement of the sun and rebirth. The Egyptian god Khepri had the head of a fly. And God took flies and he filled the nation of Israel, of Egypt, with flies. Then there's the god Hathor, the Egyptian god of love and protection, usually pictured as a goddess with the head of a cow. What did God do with the cattle of Egypt? He destroyed every one of them. And so it goes on. God, there are many gods, but there is one God. And you know, Moses himself had a problem with this. He said to God, he said, who am I going to tell Pharaoh who sent me? What am I going to say to him who sent me? They're going to say to me, what is your name? What am I going to say? And you know what God said to Moses? Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're going to ask me, what is your name? Because there were so many gods. They're going to say to me, who is this God amongst all these gods? And what does God say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And for the rest of the story of Exodus, this I am displays his name and his differentness and his uniqueness and his power over all the other gods that were so seductive and attractive. And in fact, the entire scripture, the Old Testament, is about the display of this God who sees, who hears, who comes down and rescues, and who ultimately in Exodus describes him this way. He says, the Lord descended in a cloud in Exodus 34 and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is how God explains his own nature and his uniqueness, which is in complete distinction to all the other gods of the time. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. And it goes on, and God describes himself in complete distinction to all the other gods. You know, when you read Exodus, listen to this passage from chapter 12, verse 12. For I passed through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. God himself acknowledged the reality of other gods. We live in a world where we think, when you talk about God, we think of capital G God. And we are deceived because our world is filled, just as theirs was, with gods, small g. The generation that comes up beneath me, there were surveys recently done in the U.S. where they surveyed large numbers of Americans, and most Americans will now admit that they believe in a higher power, some influence that's not human. We live in a world which is now becoming increasingly fascinated with the spiritual, increasingly fascinated with what cannot be seen, because, you know, there was a time called the Age of Enlightenment, when we thought, now, education is going to solve all our problems. Civilization is going to bring us this utopia. You know, it's like changing from a loincloth to a Gucci suit. It's going to change things. It doesn't, because the heart remains dark and wicked. And we were made, everybody's going to serve somebody. Everybody's going to worship somebody. And increasingly, the depression that we live with is because we realize the civilization that we've brought upon ourselves, the education, the growth, the science, this thing that was supposed to deliver a utopia has failed. It hasn't delivered what it said it would. The hope we lived with, we could go to Mars. I mean, we go to Mars. We just sent something to Mars yesterday. We think stem cell transplants, all of the science, and it hasn't delivered. It continues to leave our mouths filled with disappointment and grit. And so people increasingly are turning to the spiritual and being fascinated by what they cannot see, things that cannot rationally be explained. And so increasingly young men and women are being snared, because this world is full of gods. And these are not things that are figments of our imagination. These are not shams. These are not the products of fairy tales. These gods are real. And that's why God, with a capital G, whose name is Yahweh, warns his people over and over again, you shall not serve them. You shall not serve them. You shall rout them from the land. Why does he do that? Because they are genuinely a snare. Genuinely a snare. The two commandments, the first two commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4. Commandment number one, what does it say? You shall not make for yourself. Commandment number one, what does it say in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3? You shall have no other gods before me. Small g. No other gods before me. And we tend to lump in our own minds the first and second commandment together, because the second commandment says this: You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath. So what he's saying is in the second commandment is don't make idols. And in the first one, he's saying don't serve other gods. And we tend to think of them as the same thing. An idol is, these gods must have been some inanimate lump of rock or stone or wood, something created by human hand. We worship something that was made. And that's the God. And that's not true. God separates them. There are other gods and there are idols, and you shall serve neither, ever. And the danger of an idol is what it leads you into, which is the service of a god, a real spiritual being who desires nothing but your complete destruction. You read some of what these gods did in those days, and you recognize some of it, what happens in our days. There were military leaders of those days who served gods like Chemosh and Marduk. And they worshipped these gods. They would go to battle and the winds were not favorable for the navy. And they'd call a priest and the priest would say, the only way you're going to change things is sacrifice your daughter. And the navy official would sacrifice his daughter and the winds would change. And they'd win the battle. Moses, when he brought the rod and threw it to the ground and it turned to a snake, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? What did they do? Their rods also turned to snakes. And it wasn't some sleight of the hand, some magical trick. It was real. It was the gods that filled that. Don't serve them. Don't be betrayed. Don't be deceived. In Exodus 15, it says, when they come out of the land of Egypt, these Israelites are worshiping. And what do they say? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Small g. No one. No one. In Psalm 86, verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, small g. None like you. There's a sad story in 1 Kings of Solomon, just to illustrate this a little. Solomon is this incredibly godly guy. And God says to Solomon, you shall not enter into marriage with any of them. Speaking of the women of the land that they'd invaded, you shall not enter into marriage with any of them. Why not? Neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn you away, your heart away after their gods. And Solomon clung to these women in love, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after the other gods, and his heart was not wholly and truly with the Lord God. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddesses of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabs, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. Why? Misled, snared. Your fascination with the spiritual. Your fascination with what is not rational, what you are looking for is not gods with a small g, but the one God who says, I can hear you, I'll come down, I'll rescue you, I'm merciful, I'm kind, I'll forgive your sin. The one God who is unique and distinct amongst all other gods. I think, you know, when I read this passage, sometimes I think, what great material for a sci-fi movie, don't you? It looks, and when I first read this, and you know, the thing is, I think sometimes we live our lives like we're in a movie set. And then when we're young, the older we get, we realize this is not the movie that I planned. You know, in the movies, you get shot and you just get up again. In the movies, it always ends on a beach with a Hollywood sunset, and it's this incredible movie set thing. And we live a life which is increasingly captivated by amusement and entertainment and the surreal non-reality. And then the older we get, the more frustrated we come, and you suddenly realize, well, actually, death is real, and you don't wake up. And flip it, life actually isn't nothing. It's nothing like a Hollywood movie set. You know, let me remind you, when Moses threw blood on the altar and blood on the people, it wasn't tomato sauce. It wasn't some movie set make lookalike blood. It was blood. It was blood earnest, blood real. We live amongst the younger generation. That includes me. But there's an increasing... I think, you know, well, the first thing when I read this is I realize there's something extremely earnest, something extremely serious, something very not trivial
about this passage. We live in a culture who worships triviality, banality, frivolity.
Do you want some definitions?
Triviality, lacking in seriousness or importance or significance or value. Unimportant, small, inconsequential, minor, insignificant, petty, frivolous, banal. So lacking in originality as to be obviously boring. Frivolous, not having any serious purpose or value. A sci-fi movie, this is not a sci-fi movie. I wasn't made for the frivolous, the banal, and the trivial. I was made for something that was blood earnest and blood real. I was made to live a life of consequence. I was created in the image of God, and my soul shall not shrivel in its worship of the trivial, and neither should yours. I was made to be a husband and love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's my calling, and that's not, there's nothing frivolous or banal about that. I was made to raise kids in a home that provides them with a gospel witness that leaves them with no other picture of God but that this God who delivers the Egyptians. I was made to be an employee, and daily, as my friend Ari constantly reminds me, daily go to work and make a garden like Adam did. This is my calling. This is what God made me for. Have you ever stood in the queue of a Woolies till and looked at the magazines and asked yourself, this world is consumed with the trivial. You know what amusement means? A, without muse thought. A, amusement without any thought. We end up being a great host of people that just like a goldfish, you know, not thinking, completely brains possessed by something else. Come on. Can we give ourselves to greater purpose, the worship of this God who delivers? I was made to be written into a story like this. This story is my story. I have a part to play in this. This Exodus story is blood earnest. It's real. It's not trivial, boring, banal, inconsequential. It's huge. And it was written with me in mind and with you in mind, redeemed for this, not to service and worship some God that snares me. My second thought, a fascination with religion, a fascination with rules that make me feel better than you. You see, these events all happen, these Exodus events all happen at a mountain called Mount Sinai. And you know, there are two trees in the Bible. There's a tree in the Garden of Eden where Adam lost everything in a perfect environment. And then there's a tree in the New Testament where Jesus died and regained everything in an imperfect environment. And there's a mountain in the Old Testament called Mount Sinai where the law was given. And then there's a mountain in the New Testament which is called Mount Zion, which is a mountain where grace was poured out. And I think it's very helpful when you find a New Testament commentary on an Old Testament passage. So let's look at the New Testament commentary of this Sinai experience. It's in Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews, looking back at Mount Sinai, says this about that. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages should be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. You see, what happened at Mount Sinai was this dark. It was a horrifying, scary, trembling, fiery, molten lava, hailstones, lightning. I can't bear to hear. If you touch it, you drop dead. It was seriously, seriously scary. He says now, but you've not gone there. That was a place you could touch with your physical hands. And if you did, you drop dead. You have come, not come to something that can be touched. You have come to Mount Zion, says, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled with the blood that speaks of better word than the blood of Abel. Contrast is hugely helpful. Grace has little meaning until you understand law. Darkness is what gives meaning to the beauty of light. Ugliness is what gives meaning to beauty. A harsh, shrill sound that puts your head on edge is what gives meaning to the beauty of lovely music. And this Mount Sinai is what gives beauty to the meaning of Mount Zion. He says, firstly, it's not a physical place that you come to. You haven't come to something that you can touch. Law, religion, is something that you do. Moses told the people, these are the 613 laws you have to keep. And they had to keep them. They had to put their effort into keeping these laws. And you know what? They realized, we can never do this. No matter how hard we'll do, that's what religion does to you. You cannot keep all these rules. You will never, and they constantly failed trying. The whole Old Testament is just a litany of stories of how these people try desperately, and they do it for a short one, then they'd collapse. And then they do it for, and then they, there is this mountain, Mount Sinai, this mountain of God. What did it look like? It was the stark lump of barren rock in the middle of a desert. There was not a blade of grass or bush upon it. No sheep could ever pasture on it. And like one commentator said, it was more accustomed to the company of stars than it was to the presence of human flesh. That's the law. It provides this incredible picture of holiness, but provides no means of attaining it. It provides no resting place for the weary soul and no food for the hungry. It's a terrible place of authority and judgment that leaves us, when we understand it rightly, trembling in fear, asking God, speak no more. I cannot hear this any longer. That's not what Hebrews describes as Mount Zion, where I see this picture of, let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may find help in time of need. The picture, the contrast to me is beautiful. The next thing we see is this mountain burned with fire. It was like lava. It erupted with heat. Religion burns. Religion leaves ashes in its trail. The same writer of Hebrews, talking of angels, he said in Hebrews, we've come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's Mount Zion. Angels in festal gathering. Instead of a mountain burning with fire, we have angels in festal means a feast and a celebration with angels. And the same writer of Hebrews talks about angels as being God's ministering spirits, flames of fire, ministering for you and I. That's what we've been called to. Why would you serve religion and rules and laws when you've been invited to a party with angels in festal gathering? The contrast is beautiful. The mountain was covered in darkness. Darkness to me is grim. It's where you get lost. It's where you feel intensely lonely. You see nothing. We've been invited, it says, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where angels are gathered in festal gathering. We've been, as children of light, we've been invited into light, to walk in the light, even as He is in the light. Not a dark, gloomy, grim, lost, lonely place. Then there's this voice that leaves you trembling in fear, wishing you would rather just keep quiet. I cannot bear this voice. That's the law of religion. When you rightly understand religion and the law, it should leave you trembling. It should leave you feeling extremely afraid and terrified. What have we been invited to? A voice where the blood that has been given for you and me speaks a better thing than that of Abel. The blood of Christ. This voice, my friend, is the voice of a good shepherd that we know and that we want to follow. Because the voice at Mount Zion is a voice of grace and rescue and forgiveness. The voice at the mountain is one we, Mount Sinai is one we don't want to hear. Why would you be fascinated with religion when there's a voice of Jesus, the voice of a good shepherd, then there's this God who is judge of all. You know, it says, you've not come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of festivals, angels, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. You'd think, God, the judge of all, how can that be nice, to be invited to God, the judge of all, at Mount Zion? Well, you see, the trouble with the law is judge, and that's where it ends. And before the law, when that judge speaks, you and I are all absolutely, ultimately, finally, and forever guilty, condemned, unable to ever be redeemed. The great thing about the judge of all that Hebrews describes is this judge is not only judge, but he's also justifier. He's the one who judges you, but finds you amongst the company of saints made perfect. Why? Because the blood of Christ speaks a better thing than that of Abel. Why be satisfied with law and religion? I wasn't made for law and religion. I was made for a meal with God. This is actually what I long for. Moses and the leaders ate and drank with God. A meal is a welcome place. It's a warm place. It's a place where families gather. Jesus, who is God, did some radically subversive meals. Have you ever looked at the meals of Jesus? The meals of those days were highly stratified events. There were places at the table. You were sat according to your stature in society. If you were a Pharisee, there was this ladder according to how justified you were and how you'd kept the law. There was very clearly rank and place of honor and place of dishonor. You were very clearly in or out, depending on whether you were invited to the table or not. How did Jesus do meals? The Bible says Jesus, in his ministry, came eating and drinking. Jesus loved meals. And Jesus ate with Pharisees. And he ate with sinners. Jesus had no rank or no ladder at his table at all. Jesus invited the outsiders and they became insiders. And he invited those that were inside, and he didn't make them outsiders. They were welcome at his table. Whether you were inside or outside, you were welcome at Jesus' table. And that's the meal you and I have been invited to. The meals of Jesus are an image of the gospel. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with sinners. He ate with those who collaborated with the Romans against the Jews. He ate with Zacchaeus. It's an amazing thing. You know, if you think about the meal of the 5,000, it's the only meal I know where they ended with more than what they started. That's the picture of the gospel. That's the picture of the meal we've been invited to. Meals express our view of justification. Remember Paul having it on with Peter? Peter was this Jew, and he finds himself in Galatians. He finds himself suddenly not wanting to eat with the Gentiles, and he sides with the Jews, and he's sitting at a table eating with the Jews. He didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul takes him on because he's broken fellowship. He's broken table fellowship because Peter's view of justification was so small that he couldn't share a meal with the Gentiles. And Paul takes him on and says, this meal is for everybody. Everybody's at this table. Meals are very spiritual things. Think about it. The first thing God does with Adam and Eve is give them a menu. You can eat from all the trees in this garden. The climax of our passage today is a meal with God. Isaiah 25 describes this incredible meal at the end of time. Jesus, in feeding the 5,000, foreshadows that meal at the end of time when we finish with more than what we start. The Last Supper, Jesus says, I'm not going to eat this meal again until you are with me in the kingdom. We are headed towards the final chapter of Revelation, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a meal. That's what we've been invited to. I sit down with my kids at the end of the day around the table, and we share a meal together. That's gospel. I know they struggle to eat their food, but the stories that come out and the laughter and the acting and there's a table there. Christians, we have three opportunities in every one of our days to minister the gospel grace of Jesus at a meal table. And you don't have to prepare anything special. We have to eat. Let's share a meal together. And that's the meal you and I have been invited to. That's the ultimate hunger of my heart. Not some other God who seduces me. And not some religious law that seems to provide some kind of ladder for me if I can just keep it, but a meal with Jesus. Are you trapped worshiping an evil God? Are you snared and in trouble? Are you enslaved to a religious law at the foot of Mount Sinai, terrified by your incapacity to keep it? You need the blood of the Lamb to wash you. And then you find yourself at the dinner table with God. Bless you.